Good morning. It's so good to see everybody here. Hope you had a great spring break. Hope you're not too tired from all the yard work and all the fun you had outside. We continue our study of 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 23. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn. If not, we'll have it on the screen. But 2 Samuel 6, verses 1 through 23. And as a way of review, just to kind of continue the story that we've been seeing, last week we saw a picture of David finally sitting on the throne of God over his kingdom, and he's enjoying this incredible sense of certainty that we all long for, of just knowing I'm right where God wants me, and I know exactly what I'm supposed to be doing. And we kind of wondered, how did David enjoy that kind of certainty where he knew that God had him right where he wanted him, and it was for a specific purpose? And we said, well, the reason he was able to know that was because he knew the Word of God. And even in the first five books, his Bible, it revealed that God was going to have a king. He would come from the line of Judah, and he knew that Samuel, who spoke God's word, had said these things. And so he sits and he looks at his life and he takes an inventory and he says, wow, God has put me here to serve his people. He knew God's plans, he knew God's purposes, and he knew where he fit in that. And we were encouraged to say that we can know the same thing through Christ, that God has placed us there to serve his kingdom. And what was the very first thing that David did as king? He did what was supposed to have been done previously. They were supposed to drive the Jebusites out of Jerusalem because the word of God revealed that Jerusalem would be the capital city. And so he did that. He's filling out God's will for his life. He's accomplishing God's plans and God's purposes. He's aligning his life, his choices, to be lined up with God's will. So he moves the Jebusites out, takes the city of Jerusalem, establishes as the capital, Mount Zion, where what would happen next in the word, we know that where God's presence was to dwell, where God said, you're not going to just worship me however you want, wherever you want. God said, you're going to worship me the way I prescribe worship to happen, and it'll be in my place, Jerusalem, and that's where my presence will dwell. And from Jerusalem, I'll display my glory to all the nations, and the nations who see that and behold that will come streaming in. And so God's plan has been laid out there, and David seems to grasp it and say, okay, so I'm going to fulfill this will that God has revealed. And so the next thing we're going to see happens today in chapter 6, where David brings the ark of God's presence into Jerusalem. This is profound. This is insane. This is crazy to think that God, the creator that we've read about in Genesis, the one who spoke into existence all things, that God is going to dwell in a location among his people. So this is a very, very special, very, very holy occasion as the ark of God's presence is going to be brought into Jerusalem, the center capital of his kingdom. His king is in place. There should be a sense as you're reading, a sense of excited expectation that this is it. This is God restoring what was lost in the garden. Because basically that's what you had in the garden. God dwelling in his presence of his people, and they're enjoying his presence, and that's the essence of paradise. They sinned, it unraveled, and God said, I'm going to restore that because he's gracious. And it's like, okay, here it is. It's about to happen. It's about to be finished. We know the rest of the story, but there's a sense of expectation as readers going through the Bible. And so God's holy presence is being ushered into the presence of his people. And then we're going to gain lessons from that this morning. Father, would you help us understand how to respond when we find ourselves in the presence of a holy God? Teach us to respond the way that you would have us. Teach us this morning lessons about your holiness. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we'll begin in verse 1. David, again, gathered all the chosen men of Israel, very special men, 30,000 chosen men. And these would be representatives of all the tribes of Israel. Verse 2, David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is, listen to this, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. Pause there for a minute. So David is leading this incredibly vast procession of chosen men representing all of Israel to go just a few miles away to get the ark of the presence of God, which is described as the throne of God. He's enthroned between the cherub, which are on the top of the ark, the mercy seat, and there's so much there that I could just get into about what this ark is and what it represents. But this is an incredibly holy occasion. There is nothing more sacred and holy on the planet at this time. This is the very presence of the holy God. And David says, let's go. Let's get the best chosen of all of our people. And let's get God in our city. Almighty God. What if I could tell you, and literally believe you knew it, that there was going to be a box and God was going to be in it? It's kind of weird, but what if I could tell you, literally, you could, the presence of God is about to enter this room. What would you do? You would start to think about it. You would start to examine. You would start to go, wait a minute, am I ready for this? Now, where is this ark where the Lord of hosts sits enthroned? David's setting up God's throne in the kingdom. He says, yeah, I'm the king, but I'm not the real king. I'm going to get the real king. God himself is sitting on a throne, and we got to get him in this place. Well, where was it? Well, based on research, they probably were only traveling about 8 miles away where the ark had been kept in the care of a Levite family. A family of Israel. Now, how did this ark get there? Well, if you remember back to 1 Samuel chapter 6 and 7, Israel's enemies, the Philistines, had captured the ark. Remember that? They were in battle and they came in and captured the ark and they took it to their place. And what happened when the presence of God was among these enemies of God? He cursed them with sickness and disease, and they finally said, we got to get this thing out of here. And what did they do to get that thing out of there? They put it on an ox cart, hooked it up to some cows, and said, go. And this ox cart took it out of their city. And it shows back up in Jerusalem or in Israel, and they celebrate. And what do they do with it? Apparently, they give it to this family and said, hold on to this. I'm sure they're like, I don't want this thing. But they put it in their house, this Levite family of the Israelites, have been holding on to it for safekeeping. David has now established Jerusalem. He knows his Bible, and he says, okay, we got to go get the word of God, the presence of God, and put it in Jerusalem. And so they go, and they get it. Now, all of that backstory is important for what we're about to see what happens. So what do they do? Look at verse 3. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart. They said, we got to get a new cart. We can't use that old cart. They're going to get a new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God on it. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating this glorious day. They were celebrating before the Lord. With songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. Can you see the scene of 30,000 chosen men of Israel just walking slowly about the pace of the cows pulling the cart, and they're just celebrating, and there's music and there's dancing, and they're on top of the mountain. This is glorious day. We're bringing God's presence. We've established the throne, the kingdom. It's all coming to fruition, and they're living it up, and they are living the top of their dream. This is it. Until verse 6. And then out of nowhere, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and he took hold of it. Why? Because the ark stumbled. The oxen stumbled and the ark was fallen. And so he grabs it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. What in the world just happened? What kind of emotions do you think they felt that day? They had to just be shocked. What just happened? Why did he just, somehow they determined that God struck him down. The author is very clear what just happened. We don't say, well, what just happened? Because we don't know what just happened. We know exactly what happened. The author just told us what happened. What just happened? God killed Uzzah. He struck him down. We just saw the wrath of God poured out on what seems to be innocent Uzzah. That's why we say, wait a minute. Something's wrong here. That's not the God I know. What did Uzzah do? And we have emotions. We have God's wrath evokes strong emotions in us. Confusion, concern. How's this right? How's this fair? Anger. It's not that we don't understand what it says, we just don't like what it says. Why in the world would God do that? And at first reading, it seems like Uzzah is an innocent man and God is either evil or God has made a mistake or God is not just. I just don't understand this. I think that's what a lot of feelings, a lot of people have when they hear about the wrath of God. And so there's a lot of strong emotions tied around it. And this chapter intentionally raises those emotions to say, you need to think about this. How do you deal with this? So don't check out. Don't say, I don't believe in that kind of God. I'm not sure. Just bear with me. Let's make sense of this. Let's keep reading. Well, let's see how King David responds. Verse 8, David was angry. David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was angry. And look what else it says. And David was afraid of the Lord. You bet he was. David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, well, how can the ark of the Lord come near to me? How could I be in the presence of this God if that's the kind of God he is? So David says, He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. So King David feels much of the same feelings that we just, if we're honest, know that we feel when we see the wrath of God on display. The anger of David, it is like something's not right. Now, the commentaries say that in the Hebrew, it could be, if you want to give David a better benefit of the doubt, it could be that he's angry that Uzzah evoked the wrath of God and his anger is a little more towards Uzzah. But either way, he's filled with anger at the sight of the wrath of God poured out. And he's afraid of God. It says in verse 9, he was afraid of Yahweh, the Lord. And this is the natural, human, reasonable response to seeing the wrath of God poured out before your eyes. This is exactly what Israel felt when they saw the fiery, holy presence of God on Mount Sinai when they had come across the Red Sea. God had parted the sea and they came and their God meets them. His presence is dwelling on the Mount Sinai. And do you remember, if you go back and read it, they said, whoa, We can't go near to that. We need a mediator. We need someone to go up there for us. That's what Moses did. God graciously said, all right, we'll give you Moses. And Moses went up there and met with God, got the tablets and came back and said, here's God's word for you. God was gracious to provide a mediator because they were afraid to come near the fiery, holy, powerful, almighty presence of a holy God. And so that's why David says he's angry, he's afraid, he withdraws. That's exactly what happened in the garden. The presence of God before sin was in the world. Presence of God was in the garden, and the description of that garden scene with the jewels and the imagery is exactly the same description of the tabernacle. The tabernacle is trying to replace the garden. And what is paradise? Why is it called paradise? It's paradise not because of the jewels. It's paradise because God's presence is there and humanity is able to dwell and enjoy the presence of God. The greatest place you can be is in the presence of a holy God, enjoying his glory. And yet they sinned and that started to unravel. What'd they do? They hid from God. Well, we can't have God in our presence. This is what we see the pattern developing all throughout scriptures. There's a problem with sinful humanity dwelling in the presence of a glorious, holy, almighty God. And so we have to ask the question, how can the ark of the Lord come near to me? How can the presence of God, how can I be in the presence of God? He says in verse 9, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? He recognizes this is dangerous. God is holy. And his wrath is righteous. And so the question of the text that we want to answer today, how can sinners dwell in the presence of a holy God? God's wrath evokes those same emotions in us. If we are mad at God, it's because we've concluded that Uzzah was innocent and that God was unjust and that he can't be trusted. If we are afraid of God, it may be because we don't understand, or perhaps we do understand. Perhaps we know that Uzzah was guilty of sin, and we know I'm guilty of sin as well. And so I can't be near God. So we need to take a closer look here and say, okay, how do we think through this? So let's think about what's going on. Why did God's wrath come pouring out? What's this talk of sin? Where are you getting that from? Well, God, through their Bible, had made it, which is your first five books of your Bible. You can go back and read this in Exodus, in Leviticus, in Numbers. This is all clearly laid out. When you go, here's what you do. If you do this, it'll go well. If you don't do this, it'll be bad. Blessings and curses. I don't want this to be a secret. I want you to know my will. I'm giving you my instructions. Obey, enjoy the blessings, disobey. There's a price to pay. God made it clear. The ark is holy. Be very, very, very. Have you ever tried to read through your Bible in a year? You start out in January strong. You go through Genesis. This is not so bad. I'm going to do all right. Exodus, cool stories. Leviticus, that's the Leviticus stuff we're in. Leviticus is all about God providing a way for sinful man to dwell in the presence of a holy God. And he gives such detailed instructions that you don't want to read it. And he says, the one true holy God who dwells among you from above the mercy seat between the cherub, who is enthroned between the cherubs, be very careful. The way you carry it better be like this. Put rings on the ark. Put poles through the rings. Don't ever take the poles out of the rings because then you're going to maybe accidentally touch the ark. Carry it by the poles on your shoulders. Exodus 25:14, you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimonies, the word of God that I shall give you. And then in Numbers 4:15, they instructed those carrying it, you must not touch the holy things lest you die. God's holiness ain't something to be trifled with. What we tend to do when we as sinners think about God's holiness, we go, well, there's a problem. And so what we tend to do is to downplay our sinfulness and downplay his wrath and just try to do something with all of this so that we can solve this problem. And God says, no, just don't let sinners touch holiness. So why did they put the ark on a cart? Because that's the problem here. That's the sin. He said, he didn't say put it on a cart. He said, carry it with poles. Why did they put it on a cart? Where'd they learn that from? Their culture. They learned that not in their word. They learned it from observing how other people handled God. They learned their view of God and how to relate to God and how to handle God's presence by their culture. The Philistines had sent the ark back to them on a cart. And they said, well, we'll get a cart, but we'll get a new cart because this is our God. And he says, no, read your Bible. That's not what you're supposed to do. And so all this time they're partying and celebrating and worshiping God and covered in sin. And God says, wrong answer. That's not how I'm going to be dealt with. And so Uzzah disobeys, touches the ark, and he dies. God's not logical. God's not casual. God doesn't conform to our cultural standards. God doesn't meet us to where we are. God says, this is how it's going to be. You meet me on my terms, or you don't meet me. You don't get to enjoy me. You can only approach God's holiness in God's prescribed means, God's instructions. Another problem going on in this scene, a commentary helped me understand, is there's this word, this Hebrew word, celebrate. When that first time they bring in, they're celebrating, it says. And I even read it kind of to trick you, because it's the way it's written, is to say, oh, this seems to be going great. And they're celebrating. Well, the Hebrew word there, celebrate, indicates they were frivolous. It indicates frivolity. Like they were disrespecting and not giving God's glory the weight. That's the idea of glory, the weight that it deserves. They were assigning a lightheartedness to the holiness of God, and they weren't prescribing to him the glory due his name. And so they were jesting and joking and partying and just having a good time. And God was like, no, I'm not pleased with this at all. So here's the first lesson I want you to write down to take home and discuss this week. God's holiness cannot tolerate sin. God's holiness cannot tolerate sin, period. Sin and holiness can't coexist. They're the very antithesis. Sin is missing the mark of holiness. Light is the absence of darkness, or darkness is the absence of light. Sin and holiness cannot coexist. The only just response of a holy God is to eliminate sin, because it's right and it's good. Uzzah died because he disobeyed God's protective instructions. Detailed instructions were a gracious gift of God. Here's how you can enjoy my presence. Commands are the gift of God. Here's how you can enjoy God and avoid wrath. This wrath is a visible picture of Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. This is the only proper response to sin, and that's why God's instructions are so important. This means as sinners, we cannot enter into the presence of a holy God apart from God's gracious provision. Romans 3:23 says all have and fall short of the of God. All of us. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. So, second lesson of our text today is sinners need God's gracious provision. Right? Sinners need God's gracious provision if we want to be in the presence of the holy God, where God's holiness cannot tolerate sin. Then point number two is sinners need God's gracious provision to be in his presence. So one might be asking at this point, if it's so dangerous to be around God's holy presence, then why do I even want to try? Right? It's a logical question. If I could get slapped down like I just saw, well, let's keep reading. Look at verse 11. And the ark of the Lord, so he said, get the ark out of here. In verse 11, the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom. Don't you know when he heard what happened, he's like, don't bring that up in here. And he fell to his knees and he said, oh God, be merciful to me and my household. And he's probably following all the instructions of the Lord very carefully. He's got his Bible open and he's making sacrifice and he's doing everything faithful. And we can see he did, because the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him. It was paradise for 3 months in his home. It was the garden. He was dwelling in the presence of a holy God. He and his household going, we got all God to ourselves. 2 Samuel 6:12. And word went to the king. It was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household, which probably means he was having crazy, like crazy blessings. The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because the ark of God. That's why you want to be in the presence of God, because it's where you were designed to be. It's paradise. It's the ultimate good. Is to be in the presence of a holy God, to worship him, to enjoy him fully. That's what you were designed to do. This is our third point. God's presence is the greatest blessing. God's presence is the greatest good. It's the greatest blessing. There's no greater place on earth to be. This is the lesson of the entire Bible. It starts in your first few chapters. The intro to your Bible is God was once with his people. And this is a story of how God is restoring that. The key to paradise, the key to the blessing of all the blessings, is that God is there. Upon seeing the great blessings of being in the presence of God, David came around. He's like, all right, let me figure out what we did wrong. He probably got his Bible back open, started figuring out what he did wrong, repented of that, and said, all right, let's try this again. So David went, I'm reading in verse 12, so David went, brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom, don't you know he hated to see it go, to the city of David, this time with rejoicing, a different Hebrew word. This is a word that means joy. The joy of the Lord. This time he has the joy of the Lord, which is the response to being in the presence of God rightly according to God's provision. He has the joy of the Lord. It's the response. That's what worship is. It's the joyful response to being in the presence of the Lord. Joyful response to rightly beholding the glory of God. Verse 13, and those who bore the ark. Now they're bearing the ark on them. They're carrying it correctly now, not on a cart, but they are bearing the ark. Those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps. Every seventh step, there's something in there about a Sabbath rest, I gotta believe. Every seventh step, they stopped and made sacrifice of an animal, a blood sacrifice to the Lord. Sacrifice an ox and a fattened animal. They are following their scriptures now very carefully, offering blood sacrifices to the Lord, which is what God commanded them to do literally every seventh step. And David, filled with joy of the Lord, danced before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. And so David and all his house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. This is an incredible scene of worship. Truly, this is worship. They are following God's instructions, careful obedience, enjoying the presence of God. Their hearts are filled with joy, and their natural response to beholding the glory of the holy God in their midst is changing them and transforming them and filling with joy, and their response is to worship. That's what we do each week. We come in here. It doesn't happen just happen here. It happens throughout the week in our homes. This is why it's worth it. This is the picture of unhindered, joyful response of worship to the presence of a holy God because of God's gracious provision. And that's what God wants for you today. To first admit that you are a sinner and that you want to be in the presence of a holy God, but apart from God's gracious provision, there's no way. And that's when you see Jesus. The whole point of the Bible is Jesus. Jesus is the gracious provision. Jesus is, that's the next point in our text, Jesus is God's great provision for sinners. But each of us have to choose how we'll respond. And continuing down in verse 16, the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, and Michal, his wife, which is not called the wife here, very interesting, it's the daughter of Saul. That's important. The author's giving you a clue. She ain't lined up with David. She's the daughter of Saul. She looked out the window and saw King David worshiping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And then in verse 17 and following, they brought the ark and the Lord of the Lord into the city, and they were filled with great blessing after blessing. It's a picture of the whole city just receiving the blessings of God because they have embraced Jesus. Our next point is this: embracing Jesus brings the greatest joy. But we have a warning that it ends with. In verse 20, we see she made a choice, and she paid a terrible price. Verse 20, David returned to bless his own household, to take it home to Michal and his household and say, "Behold the glory of the Lord." But Michal, again, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." She accuses him of acting a fool, and she is clearly not on the same page. In verse 21, "And David said to Michal, 'It was before the Lord who chose me above your father.'" I can just hear this marital fight. "The Lord who chose me above your father, above all his house, to appoint me as prince, not your daddy. He chose me to be the prince of Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. And I will make myself even more contemptible than this. I will be abased in your eyes if it be necessary. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them who have humbled themselves, I'll be honored." In other words, you're the one that needs to be humbled. Sadly, Michal, the daughter of Saul, rejected the Lord, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to continue the line of Saul. God cut off the line of Saul that day until the day of her death. And so here's the lesson, the warning. We must acknowledge our sin, and we must embrace God's gracious provision. Rejecting Jesus brings judgment. Rejecting Jesus brings judgment. The writer of Hebrews 10:26 says some very scary words for us, not to be frivolous with the holiness of God, not to reject Jesus. He says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, having learned about Jesus, there no longer remains a sacrifice there for sins. There is no other provision, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses or the word of God dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. It'll be a just punishment." How much worse the punishment do you think will be deserved by those who have trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned, treated frivolously the blood of the covenant which he was sanctified and was outraged by the Spirit of grace? How much more? "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God." Do not reject Jesus. Rejecting Jesus brings God's judgment. But I have good news. Embracing Jesus brings God's greatest blessings. Father, help us all to hear your gospel this morning with ears of faith. Help us to see your glory with eyes of faith. Help us to behold the good news that you have provided a way of escape from your own wrath that we rightly deserve by being declared righteous, by being cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Help us to embrace Jesus this morning so that we can celebrate with the joy of the Lord. Help us behold his glory so that we can sing with a genuine heart of thankfulness that you have provided the Lamb of God, the way of escape, the key to life's greatest joys. You have provided Jesus. Hear our praise now as we stand together and rejoice in the good news of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.